We're going to focus on verse 20 from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This being very much the day of resurrection, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Well, I've got a question for you tonight. What do we remember on January the 27th? January the 27th is a very important anniversary. There are blank looks on the faces, so I better tell you. January the 27th is Holocaust Memorial Day. And the reason it was established was to remember the millions of Jews who died in the gas ovens of Nazi Germany during World War II. And one of the reasons it was established was to counteract the claims of some who denied that the Holocaust took place and to preserve the memory of those who died. It's astonishing, isn't it, that so soon after such a cataclysmic event that people come up with different stories. And of course it happened in Jesus' day. Where is he? Where's his body? They even tried to bribe the guards to tell different stories, didn't they? All sorts of things. And Paul is countering an argument here in this passage. Verse 12, for example. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You can't say on the one hand that Christ has risen from the dead, and then others amongst you are teaching, well, he didn't die really. He just swooned and all sorts of things. And so there could be no resurrection in that way. So I suggest it's probably for similar reasons then that Paul writes this passage to the Corinthian church to remind them of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And say, as with the Holocaust, it's difficult and it's very hard to accept that within living memory of any event, those who will deny it has ever happened. But aren't we glad that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Aren't we so glad that we have that verse 20 to think about and consider tonight? But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now the resurrection of Christ from the dead is as controversial today as ever. However, the fact of the resurrection is fundamental to our faith. Salvation itself depends upon it. Indeed, without the resurrection, salvation is impossible. Faith is vain, and we are still in sin. I can look back, and maybe one or two others can look back and remember there have been times when at Easter time there has been good debates, there's been good sermons even preached at Easter time on the television and on the radio. But what if you was to tune in today and for something to listen to about Easter? You'd probably have to go to America or somewhere like that to find anything at all, wouldn't you? In past Easters, the subject was often debated. But if there is a discussion today, it's at some unearthly hour that most people will be in bed and tucked up, fast asleep. And that's sad. But let me suggest to you that it is more sad that the church itself seems to have lost the anticipation and the joy of the resurrection. We don't get as excited about the resurrection of Christ as we ought to do. Just take a look at many of the hymns that are written today. How many really do celebrate the resurrection of Christ? Now, yes, there are a few. There are a few. But you wouldn't think that the resurrection of Christ was a foundational hope of the church, or a certain hope of the church, by the amount of music, poetry, and other literature that is written about it. Modern hymns, modern choruses have so little to say on the subject. So it's no surprise that the church has lost her expectation of the resurrection. And of course, following on from that, we do not expect the return of the Lord like we used to. In a poll in America, the reason for the rise in false prophets and cults, etc., was reckoned to be the lack of basic doctrinal belief in churchgoers. How sad that is, that we go through all the ritual, we keep the celebrations, we keep the feasts, and we keep all these things, and yet we are just like Pharisees. The outward ritual, but we have no joyous expectation within. And we can talk about the resurrection. We can talk about Christ's exaltation. We can talk about him sitting on the right hand of the Father in the majesty on high. And it's like water on a duck's back. Has no effect upon us at all. So we need in these days to do exactly what Paul is doing here. To restate, to reaffirm the fundamental truths of our faith. And Paul sets forth his arguments for the resurrection in this passage in a very skillful manner. First of all, he presents historical fact that was backed up by witnesses. Then he shows the absurdity of the position of those who said that there was no resurrection, if in fact Christ was not raised. And finally, he shows the necessity of the resurrection, and he asserts that it is true. So let's look at the historical case for the resurrection. This is something which I guess that we know quite well, but it doesn't hurt to go over things and to remember. Let me tell you, I've been making bread now for quite a while. And from time to time, you make a little tweak to the recipe. A little bit of this, or a little bit less of that. A little longer doing this, or a little bit shorter time. And eventually, what I done last night, I looked at the recipe again. And it's surprising how far away from the recipe you get. That's why it is important to come back to these basics and repeat them and reiterate them time and time again. But before introducing us to his witnesses, Paul makes two very important statements concerning Christ and his death. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Very important, that last phrase. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Then, verse 4, Christ rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. So, his death and his resurrection are both recorded in the Scriptures. Or foretold, rather. That's the word I should use there. They have been foretold. So, Paul's argument here is strengthened because Christ's death and Christ's resurrection was foretold many years before it actually happened. Then he begins to marshal that impressive list of witnesses in verses 1 to 8. We go down to verse 5. There was the 12, that is the disciples, and to Cephas. That was a separate occasion. And then verse 6, we see that there are over 500 witnesses. Now, bear in mind that even though Paul is writing this a good few years after the event, to recall and to know that there were 500 witnesses, how important that is. Let me remind you that all the law required to verify a fact was two witnesses. That's all. The Levitical law. But Paul's, I was going to say punchline here is this. Not only were there 500 witnesses, whilst the law only requires two, many are still living. Now then, how important is that? The living witnesses. You see, that's why right at the beginning, I asked the question about the Holocaust Memorial Day. There are still people alive who can remember these events. And historians are scrabbling to get the facts from them, get it down, so that it can be recorded. And Paul is telling us here, there were 500 people. Yes, there's a few of them are dead now. They're asleep in Christ. But there was a goodly number of people still alive, bearing witness to the fact that Jesus Christ was alive. One by one, those who served in the armed forces during the last World War, one by one, their numbers are dwindling. And it's so important that we take notice and hear their story. And what's the story of Paul's witnesses? What's the story? That Christ is alive. That's the message that they're giving out. Then there was also in verse 7, James and all the apostles. And then by me also Paul. Paul is an unlikely witness, isn't he? Here is a man who had persecuted the church. He describes himself as one who was born out of due time. I'm the least of the apostles, he said. I'm not worthy of being called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. A believer. One who is promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. One who is giving testimony to the fact that Jesus was alive. Who was that that spoke to him on the Damascus Road that day? He had met the Lord. Who had spoken with him in the deserts of Arabia all those years ago? Oh, he knew God. So let's think about for a moment then about the absurdity of their present situation if there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, well, Christ is dead. All the hope, all the expectation has died with him. And we know how they looked for the Messiah. They looked for a deliverer. They looked for one who would set them free from the yoke of Rome. But the one who came was the one who would set them free from the bondage of sin. And they couldn't understand that. If Christ, if the resurrection, there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. He's still in that grave. Our preaching is vain. Paul could think of the times that he had preached on Mars Hill. He'd been preaching and speaking in those various places on his travels around. And he would think back, was all that a waste of time? No, he could say, most definitely not, because Christ is risen from the dead. He had that assurance in his heart that what he believed was indeed the truth. Our preaching is vain, empty, foolish, fruitless. Our faith likewise. Verse 15. And we are false witnesses. False witnesses. Because we said God raised him, if in fact he did not. Our words can't be trusted. That is the situation if we continue with this theme that there is no resurrection. Faith is futile. But worse still, you are still in your sins. You are still in your sins. If Christ has not risen from the dead, then you are still in your sins. Yes, you can believe that he died on Calvary and that he died for your sins. But if he didn't rise again, you are still in your sin because the work of redemption had not been completed. So without the resurrection of Jesus, the cross loses its efficacy to forgive sins. Romans 4:24 says, righteousness is imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. An imputed righteousness. Something we haven't earned. Something that we have been given. That is useless if Christ is not raised from the dead. But if he is raised from the dead, then we have the righteousness of Christ imputed unto us. Verse 25 of Romans 4, Christ was raised for our justification. So if Christ is not raised, we are not justified. We are, as Paul has reminded us, still in our sins. And those who have fallen asleep, they perished. No hope. The absurdity of denying Christ's resurrection is seen clearly in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If we have spent our lives following the rules and regulations then of religion, and we have never come to that knowledge of sins forgiven and of a Saviour who died and rose again, yet we followed religion. We've done all the right things. We've kept the festivals. You ought to be pitied. You are amongst the most pitiable of men. And then lastly, of course, Paul asserts the resurrection and the necessity of it. And the key verse is our text. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is in the perfect tense, and that simply means that not only did Christ rise from the dead, but he continues to be and will ever be the risen Lord. Unlike Lazarus, who died, was raised by Christ, he died again. But not only is Christ alive, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits precede the main harvest. It's an earnest. It's a taster of what's to follow. In verse 3, Paul has reminded us that Christ's death was on account of our sins, and through death he became our sin offerer. Now Paul links the resurrection and ascension of Christ to another Old Testament offering, that of first fruits, so that the resurrection and ascension become an integral part of the sin sacrifice. The first fruits of men, cattle, grain, belong to God. Now it seems in the old times that individuals could bring the first fruits as they arose, that is, as their crops matured and come towards maturity. But nationally, they were presented at the second and third great festivals of first fruits and ingathering or harvest. The details are set out for us in Leviticus chapter 23. And verse 10 tells us, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. The first sheaf was symbolic of the many that would follow. So Christ, as the first fruit, being the first to rise from the dead to eternal life, is symbolic of all believers who will rise after him. Revelation 1 verse 5. Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. The same idea there as the first fruit. And when presenting the first fruit, this is how it happened. Leviticus 23 tells us, verse 10, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. The first fruits was presented to God by the priest on their behalf by waving the sheaf. Christ has presented himself on our behalf before his Father, that we may be accepted in him. As Ephesians 1 and verse 6 tells us, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. And we remind ourselves that God spoke from heaven on more than one occasion concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as my beloved Son. Go back to that wave offering. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. The day after the Sabbath. Likewise, it was the day after the Sabbath that Christ rose from the dead. Though not yet ascended to his Father, Christ became the first fruit of those who will follow in that great and that final harvest. In Leviticus there also we read this: you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. Unless the offering had been made and accepted, the harvest remained unsanctified and it could not be eaten. Acceptance of the offering released to the offerer the fullness of an abundant harvest. Likewise, until the Father accepted the offering of Christ, the first fruit, the church was as yet unsanctified. It was unable to function. It was powerless. And proof that the Father accepted Christ is seen in Christ's exaltation and receiving from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he bestowed upon the church at Pentecost, thus releasing the full potential of Christ's sacrifice. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Thus, the final harvest, as represented by Christ the first fruit, is a sanctified body harvested from every clime, from every nation, from every tongue, and every people group, Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul's argument is this: as first fruit is part of the final harvest, after all, if there's no first fruit, one asks, would there be a harvest? If there's no first fruit, there's every possibility that the harvest has failed. So, likewise then, until the Father accepted that offering. So Paul's argument then is this: as the first fruit is part of the final harvest, so the resurrection of Christ is proof of a final resurrection and proof that we too shall rise. Christ, the first fruit. Because he lives, because he rose, I will live and I will rise. You will live and you will rise with him. And that's why Paul can come in verses 51 and 53 of this glorious chapter with that trumpet blast of a finale. We shall be changed, he says. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Because he is alive today. And that is our hope. That is the basis of our hope for the future. Paul sought to inspire the early church by his robust defense of the necessity of holding to the doctrines of resurrection. And he showed by an impressive array of witnesses and by logical argument how important it is to believe in the resurrection. Salvation itself hinges upon it. The empowering of the church depends on it. And like Paul, we need to restate our belief in the resurrection to regain a sense of expectancy of Christ's return. Then when the dead shall indeed rise again. we need to put meaning and hope back into a faith which has become dull and lackluster. Christ is now risen. Therefore, we too shall rise to be with him forever and forever. May the Lord bless your further meditation upon that passage for his name's sake and for his glory.